Well, good morning to you. Let me lead us in prayer before we think together about this passage. Our Father, we thank you that we can gather around your word this morning, each of us in our own homes. And we do pray that you would cause us to remember your promises and help us to live for you now in this world. Amen. Well, I don't know if you realise this, but November is a month all about remembering. Of course, remember the 5th of November, gunpowder, treason and plots. And then a few days later, on the 11th, we have Armistice Day, where we declare at the going down of the sun, and in the morning, we will remember them. But that's not all. At the end of November, today, we get Advent Sunday. And as Rob has already helped us think about, Advent Sunday too involves us remembering something, as we see in our passage this morning. Verse 1, this whole letter has been written as a reminder. Verse 2, Peter wants us to recall or remember something really important, something that was spoken about by the prophets in the Old Testament and the apostles in the New Testament. What is this thing? What is Advent all about? What are we to remember? Well, as we read on, it becomes clear we're to remember that Jesus is coming back. He's coming back one day to judge the world and to save his people. And as we read on in our passage, we're shown why we desperately need this reminder this morning. And we need it because we live alongside lots of people who get their view of reality and so their view of how the future is going to pan out by what they see in the world rather than what they hear in the Word. And the question is posed for us, what will we trust, the Word or what we see in the world? Look with me at verse 4. Do you see what the scoffers are saying here? Where is this coming? He promised. Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. These scoffers, they're disregarding God's word of promise in favour of what they say the physical world around them tells them about reality. And maybe they've got a point, because the world doesn't look like it's going to come to a sudden dramatic end, does it? Everything does just seem to be rolling on. The world keeps spinning on its axis. Civilizations continue to rise and fall. In fact, if there is a threat to the status quo, well, it seems less likely to be at the hands of God and much more likely to be caused by humans, whether that's environmental catastrophe or nuclear devastation. As we look around at our world, it looks like the scoffers have got a point. They certainly appear more sensible than some of those slightly crazy figures who pop up every so often to tell us that the rapture is going to happen on such and such a day. If that's the choice we've got to make, well, the skeptics seem like the sensible party. That certainly we often live as if what they say is right. Tomorrow will come and then so will the next year and our kids will grow up and then grandkids will come along and we fully expect the world to just keep spinning. But Peter wants us to see two things about these scoffers. First, at the end of verse 3, that they're being heavily influenced by their sinful desires. They want to live as they choose, and they want to do it without any fear of consequences. And so, of course, if they can rule out Jesus' return, well, then they can crack on with life as they want it. You see, they've got a vested interest in rejecting God's word. And then secondly, and this is what Peter is going to really unpack for us, their sinful desires have led them to actually play fast and loose with the evidence. In the words of verse 5, there are some things that they are deliberately forgetting. And now that's actually a point worth just pausing and reflecting on more broadly for a moment, because it's common for skeptics to speak as if there are two opposing worldviews. You know, there's science and then there's religion. There's history and then there's myth. There's evidence and in his faith. Have you ever been made to feel like you're the irrational one because you're a Christian? But the reality is that line of argument is often just a smokescreen. Skeptics don't have a monopoly on the evidence. There are things that they deliberately forget. And as Peter is about to show us with this particular example about Jesus' return, often the evidence actually is very much against them. Look at verses 5 and 6. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Did you notice how Peter doesn't just implore us to trust the word instead of the world, but actually he goes further in refuting these scoffers as he shows us that God's word controls God's world. I remember the scoffers are saying the world's just carrying on as it always has. And so Peter takes us right back to creation and he says, okay then, but how did this world come into being in the first place? And the answer, of course, is by the word of God. Now, Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was. Verse 6, and God said, let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water, and it was so. Verse 9 of Genesis chapter 1, and God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear, and it was so. I could keep going. Everything that exists was brought into being by God's powerful words. God spoke and it happened. God's word controls God's world. And that was true in creation and is also true in past judgments. It turns out that when the scoffers say that the world is continuing as it always has, well, they're deliberately ignoring a key piece of evidence. The flood. Of course, there were scoffers back then as well. Noah, what are you doing? Why on earth are you building an ark so far from the sea? You're crazy. And yet, just as God had said, well, those same waters which had been separated at the beginning in creation, well, they were brought back together to flood the world. God's word controls God's world. He has got the power to bring judgment just like that. And so says Peter in a statement that ought to send chills down the spine of every scoffer and indeed every person living in rebellion against God. Verse 7, by the same word, that word that controls creation and has a track record of successfully bringing judgment when God says it's going to come, by that same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Do you see how important it is to remember what God has said about the future and to not be swayed by the scoffer's smokescreen? When it comes to a choice between what God's word clearly says and what the world apparently suggests, it's always going to be right to go with God's word. One of the brilliant things about God, though, is that he understands our struggles. He understands how our lived experience can sometimes cause us to doubt his words. And he doesn't just get frustrated with us and dismiss the questions that we might have. He wants to help us trust his words. And so we get here verses 8 to 10 included to help us believe that God really will keep his words. One of the most common questions that Christians have about Jesus' return is why it's taken so long. It seems that was a concern of these Christians who Peter is writing to. And if they were worried about it 35 or so years after Jesus had made that promise, well, shouldn't we be even more worried almost 2,000 years on and he's still not come back? Well, the answer we find here is a resounding no. And it's got two parts to it. First, God's timekeeping. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. God is eternal. He's not bound by time in the same way that we are, and so his relationship to the future is different to ours. Now, we're constantly battling two different emotions when it comes to time, aren't we? So on the one hand, we're counting down the days, you know, we can't, longing for Christmas to come, or that treatment to be over, or for retirement to begin, or whatever it is. And then on the other hand, well, we wish time would slow down. You know, how long have you been on that long-awaited holiday and despaired about how quickly the week is flying by? Or on a bigger scale, how on earth have I already reached my 30s? Or my 50s, or my 70s. Due to our human limitations, we have got a strange relationship with time and the speed with which it passes. It often unsettles us. But God is different. He sits outside time. If I can put it this way, he's in the future before we get there. And so the apparent slowness of his promise about Jesus' return, that should not worry us. As sure as God is God, his word will come to pass. That's the first part of his reassuring answer. But there's also a second part in verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God has got a very good reason why he hasn't sent Jesus back yet and brought this world to an end. It flows out of his innermost character. As he revealed to Moses in Exodus, he is the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. God longs that more people would turn back to him. His delay is an overflow of his kind and compassionate heart. Which should make us go, wow. God is putting up, he's prepared to put up with all of humanity scoffing and sinning and slander of his name for a bit longer, in order that more of those same people might get to receive his grace and forgiveness. I wonder if Jesus had come back 5 years ago, how many of our eternal destinies would have been very different? And what about 10 years ago? 20 years ago? We can be very grateful to God for his patience. It's good for us that he's delayed this far. But verse 10, he won't delay forever. And that's also a really good thing. One day, he will come. It could be tomorrow, it could be long after we've died. We don't know when exactly it will be. He'll come like a thief in the night. I guess the day before, someone will scoff. Where's the sign of his coming? The world is just continuing as it always has. And then Jesus will be here. And the time of patience will be over. The language we find in verse 10, it's apocalyptic language. It uses terrifying images to convey what that day will feel like for many. The crucial thing, I think, is the idea of everything on earth being exposed. So the heavens being removed and the sun and the stars burning up and any places to hide on earth being totally gone. Well, human beings are left standing exposed before God and his judgment seats. Are you ready for that day? And none of us will stand any chance if our fate depends on what we've done or on our works. Our only hope is to run to Jesus now, to repent of our sins, and to receive his forgiveness. Maybe everything that's happened over the last 9 months or so has made you view life in a new way. Maybe you're more open to spiritual things as a result. Maybe you're watching this morning something you would not have been doing a year ago. Will you let that journey that you're on lead you all the way to Jesus? Will you receive him as your kind and patient Saviour? And so have nothing to fear on that day when he comes as judge. And what about those of us who've already received Jesus as our Lord and Saviour? Well, in verses 11 to 13, we're given another reminder about what will happen in the future, more amazing details about that. And then also, we're challenged to live now in light of that. Our final points, we're to get ready for God's new world. You see, this cataclysmic judgment that we read about, it's not the end for our worlds. Believers won't be whisked off to some floaty spiritual place when Jesus returns. This world will come out the other side of judgment. It will be renewed, and it will be our home. Some things will be the same, there'll be continuity, and yet there will also be radical change in a gloriously wonderful, better way. As verse 13 puts it, the new heavens and the new earth will be a place where righteousness dwells. God, the perfectly righteous one, will be there, and we will all be free from our sin and live lives that bring glory to him every minute of the day. It's a wonderful promise and one that should impact our lives now. What kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward. It's a bit like when you're escaping for a bit of winter sun. And so even though England's really cold, well, you leave the trousers in the cupboard, and for your journey to the airport, you put on the shorts and the flip-flops. At least that's what I do. You might get a few odd looks on the way, because it's not what everyone else is doing. But you don't really care, because you know where you're going. You know what it's going to be like when you get there. And so donning those shorts and those flip-flops early, it just feels right. It helps you get in the mood. It means you're ready for what's to come. We're heading for a new world where righteousness dwells. Now, here's a motivation for godliness that is driven not by fear or the need to earn acceptance, but by hope and excitement, and actually common sense. Now, why would we live now according to the godless values of this world when all that's going to be destroyed? Why even would we put lots of energy into pursuing material things in the here and now? Because we've got absolutely no guarantee that we can take those things with us. Much better, much more fitting, much more exciting to devote ourselves to something that we can take with us. The one thing we know for sure belongs to our future in the new creation, our own godliness. To cultivate our godliness is to cultivate something that will last. If you're unsure what it will look like to cultivate your godliness now, well, you might find as a helpful starting point, there's a list in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, a list of characteristics like goodness, self-control, perseverance, mutual affection, love. Why not pray through that list? I take time to think about what it would look like to display those things in your day-to-day life. In many ways, very ordinary things, but things that will mark us out as those who are getting ready for the future. Remember, Jesus is coming back. So devote yourselves to getting ready for God's new world. I'm going to pray for us. Father, we thank you so much for this reminder that Jesus really is coming back. Please help us to believe that, to trust your word when it says that. And Father, we pray that you would help us now to get ready for this amazing new heavens and new earth that you are going to bring about. Help us to live now in a way that is fitting for that. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.